Father in heaven, we thank you for your love that washes over us, and we ask that your peace and your spirit would today indeed wash over us, that your grace would forgive us, and open our hearts and minds to your spirit this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. For our fellow workers there in the communications part of our operation, the title of the sermon is When My Vision Clears, and I guess for you because it's not in the bulletin. It's a sermon about understanding. Really, here we all are. We're in this world. We're working day by day. Our eyes are fixed on the promised land. That's our goal, right? We're not here just to get by. We have a destination to reach. I speak about that in the same sense that the Apostle Paul meant it in Philippians 3, where he said, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is our goal as individuals. It's our goal as parents as well. Our goal is not just to give our children an education, but to give them a good education that helps get them to heaven. Our goal is not just to one day get them out of the house. Our goal is to get them to heaven. It's the same goal that we have for our church and for me as a minister. It clarifies my job very well. Is to try and help facilitate you, this whole body, getting from here to heaven. We're on the road to the promised land. And on that way, sometimes we have to overcome bumps, but God willing, we will in fact all get there. In these things, none of us aspire to fail. We want success. In all the areas of our life, we want and look for success. We want to get to heaven, and we'd want to try to have the best life possible while we're here. And there are lots of books on the market today about success and how to get it, how to attain it, how to have the right kind of attitude for it. A lot of theories floating around the world on various keys to success in just the general sense. I saw a few of these were listed. One of them was penned by Michael Meaney, who said, the secret of success is sincerity. Once you can fake that, you've got it made. Another one by J. Paul Getty, the great oil man. His key to success was rise early, work late, and strike oil. The one I liked the best, though, was by Einstein. This is his key to success. I shared this years ago. Einstein said, try not to become a man of success. Rather, try to become a man of value. I like that. That's much more in line with the Christian goal of getting to heaven. That depends on who you are, defining what you do and where you go. To be that good person, to be that godly person, each Christian heart has to reach some point of understanding certain questions about God to be able to help us stay on that path that goes heavenward to survive. One of those questions involves the justice of God. This is the theological problem of witnessing wicked people succeeding in this life and godly people struggling, even suffering. The entire book of Job hinges on this theological puzzle. As a good person, you live your life and you pop your head up every once in a while and you look around at this world, and it can be a little confusing, even a little frightening. For a Jewish perspective, Maury Brickman said about this. He said, I'm scared. I don't know whether the world is full of smart men bluffing or imbeciles who mean it. For us in our day, we are blessed that we live in this age, this particular age. We have a long line of faithful people who have gone, they've gone on ahead of us. They had the Bible in their hands just like us, and they're trying to make their way in this world. And their examples are enlightening to us, whether they succeeded or not. It's still enlightening. One such man was born in the year 208 AD. His name was Cyprian. He was a Roman citizen, born in the city of Carthage to a wealthy, a prominent family. They lived the worldly Roman life of casual paganism that was common in those days. He was given a classical pagan Roman education. He had a bright mind. He was well-spoken. He became an orator as a young man. And he would argue legal cases at the Bema, the public square, the little court there in the public square in the city. So this qualified him then to be a lawyer. Somewhere right in here, in his 20s, as a young man, working as an orator there, making his own living and inheriting quite a large sum from his parents, there was a change in his life, a transition, because of contact that he had made with Christians there in the city. This led to his conversion to Christianity, and when he was baptized, he took a large portion of his own personal wealth and he gave it to the poor of the city of Carthage, which helps, well, it endeared him to many of those people, as you can imagine. Right away, he started to study for the ministry. And eventually, he was ordained as a minister, and within a very short space of just a few years, he was elected to be the senior pastor, that's the way we would refer to it, or the bishop of the city of Carthage. Not everyone was happy about that. He was young. He hadn't been in the church long, but still, though he had some struggles, through life and through ministry there, they overcame most of those things, and overall, he did a very good job. In the year 250 AD, things were a little difficult for Christians. You know, from the time of Paul forward, there were persecutions from Rome against Christians. Now, 200 years later, off and on, they've had these persecutions against people just for being Christians. It wasn't easy. So in 250, the Decian persecutions began. The Emperor Decius, who only ruled for about 2 years himself before he was killed, made things very hard for Christians, and the Christians in Carthage suffered. In the year 257, the Emperor Valerian has come to power, and he has made a demand that all Roman citizens over the entire empire offer a sacrifice. They make a sacrifice on the pagan altars of Rome to pray for the emperor. This is part of emperor worship, and it's a pagan ritual. And it's kind of a precursor to the Mark of the Beast, the way this works. Every citizen is expected to go in to make this offering. If you don't do it, then you'd be considered a traitor to the empire, and it would lead to imprisonment and or death. I remember sitting in that room in La Sierra Hall, La Sierra University, when I was studying for the ministry. It's there on the main floor, right next to the chaplain's office. I don't remember the number, but it's a big classroom. And in that room, we used to have a large map of, it said Palestine was the map, a relief map, a copy of which I have hanging in my study at home. And then on the other side of the chalkboard was a picture of a young woman. And it's exactly from this time. A young woman in the Roman Empire, and there's the little idol there with the incense thing, and you see the procurator demanding that she place this incense on the altar. Her friends, her family are standing around her, urging her to make that decision. All you have to do to get out of this thing is to put a little incense on the altar there for the emperor, and you're off. You're given a little token that shows that you have complied with this law from the king. You don't even have to believe it. You just have to go along with it. That's why I said this is very much like the Mark of the Beast. You can either be a believer or just cooperate with the thing, and you're done. You're free. And here's this woman. You can see a little look of fear on her face, but she's holding her ground. She's not going to do that. She's not going to put that incense on the altar and renounce Christ or worship at a pagan altar. So in 257, when this edict has come to Carthage and they're all expected to do these things, most of the Christians did not do it. Some did. Some did. But the ones who didn't, they suffered. Cyprian was jailed basically for a year. In 258, the emperor, who was frustrated with reports from all over the empire about how these Christians had not cooperated in the trouble they were causing, issued a new edict that just said, put all of the Christian clergy to death. They're nothing but troublemakers. They are traitors to the empire, and so I want them all killed. Cyprian, who is in jail at this point, has one more hearing. He's brought before the governor of the area, and he's given an option. There's the idol sitting there with the little incense thing. He can either put some incense on that idol and be free, or he can die. He said, you'll be put to death by the sword. It's your choice. And Cyprian, who's exactly 50 years of age, with amazing peace in his heart and on his countenance, just said, there's just no way that I'm going to put that sacrifice there to the emperor. And so the governor said, fine, you'll be beheaded right now. And so they led him outside. They took off his robe. He kneeled down, and a fellow picked up a sword, and that was the end of Cyprian for that moment on earth. Striking, really, how precious these Christians held their faith. How precious they held the commandments of God, that they wouldn't willingly forsake just one commandment to save their necks. And contrast that with how cheap we so often hold our own faith. Anyway, 4 years ago, I read a quote to you from Cyprian without telling you anything about him. This little segment is written by Cyprian to a friend of his, one of his school friends. And this comes from the time of his life when he had just met these Christians. He was making that transition from being the worldly fellow to becoming a Christian man. Listen to it and just see if he sounds very much different from who you are. Here's what he said. Quote, this is a cheerful world as I see it from my garden under the shadows of my vines. But if I were to ascend some high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I should see. Brigands on the highway, pirates on the sea, armies fighting, cities burning. In the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds. Selfishness and cruelty and misery and despair under all roofs. It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them. The theological problem of watching wicked people succeed in this life is addressed in the scriptures in many different places. In the Psalms, David speaks to it with an eye on resolving it. Look, if you would, at what our scripture was this morning from Psalm 37. But look at the first two verses. 37th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. There it says, do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. In other words there, it says, do not fret. Literally in Hebrew, that means do not heat yourself up. Don't get overheated because of evil men. The SDA Bible commentary here says for this that when we fret, we lose perspective and clarity of vision. We overheat like a car overheats when we just can't perform properly. What is the opposite of fretting? What would you say it is? Now, the opposite of fretting is to trust in God. And the value of that trust is only proven over the long run, over the long haul. And so with that trust, you also need patience, one of the other Christian graces. David not only calls us, though, here not to fret about wicked people, he warns us of something else. He says there in verse 1, we should not be envious of those who do wrong. Do not crave their lives. Do not be covetous of their possessions. It says, I could just read it for you in Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Selfish people may look good, yeah, but what they want and how they get it is not good. Oscar Wilde, who himself was, he knew quite a lot about selfishness. He said this, "Selfishness is not living as one wishes to live. Selfishness is asking others to live as you want to live." That is a pattern for wicked people. It is not enough for them to live as they want. They demand that you condone and you bless their bad behavior. It's a good reason for that. How can they have an affliction of conscience when everyone else around them says that what they do is okay? Maybe even, you know, good. But still, good people, when we see bad people prosper, it kind of wounds us inside, doesn't it? Have you ever felt that? There you are, being a good boy, being a good girl, and there's that wicked neighbor of yours who seems to not have a care in this world, who just seems to be prospering and doing so fine, and there you are, struggling along, just pounding it out day after day. You ever feel that pain in your heart that you get with that when you see that? David the psalmist, he was a flawed man, but he still had a heart that responded to God, a heart that was still pierced when it saw injustice. And David advises us to not let the mean girls or a Hitler or a George Soros get to us. I've read this interesting thing about George Soros. Do you know who that is? Multi-billionaire, this man. And apparently quite an evil fellow. Though he was born Jewish in Hungary, he sided with the Nazis in World War II and went out and helped, you know, capture and confiscate Jewish people and their properties. And he declared publicly on TV that 1944, at the height of Nazi power there in Hungary, 1944 was his best year ever. He also said that the single greatest obstacle to justice in this world is the United States, and he's pledged himself to trying to overthrow the way America moves and operates. He's not a nice fellow. But David says, don't let that kind of a person get to you, because you have so much more. I'd like to try a bit of an experiment here today. I'll ask a few of you for the results from this. Psalm 36 and Psalm 37 are two separate psalms written separately, but they both speak to the exact same topic. Psalm 36 is quite short, and it is a prophecy. If you'd look at the first verse there, Psalm 36, the superscription for the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord. Verse 1, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. The word there, oracle, in the King James, it just says, saith within my heart, if you have a King James version. The Hebrew word for this is neum. Neum literally means an utterance. It's used many, many times in the Old Testament, but it's always and only used as an utterance from God. This is a divine utterance that is being listed or spoken about here. So David says that God is speaking to him, but he's speaking to him to his heart. God is speaking, but he doesn't hear with his ears. He hears with his heart. And so Psalm 36 is a prophecy. Now here's the experiment. We're going to read Psalm 36 and the first 11 verses of Psalm 37 together, straight through. I'll read them. You can read with me or you can just listen. But as you do, listen to the voice of God speaking through his servant David. And listen to the voice of God speaking directly to your own heart. And notice the one verse that is especially poignant to you and to your experience right down. In other words, which verse above all the others stands out to you very pointedly and speaks to you and addresses a need that you have for understanding in your mind right at this point in your life. And then I'll ask a few of you to share that verse with the rest of us. So Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice is like the great deep, O Lord. You preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like the green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. It's a nice passage. What about for you? Was there one verse there for any of you, or even a part of a verse that stood out to you more than any others? A part that you'd be willing to just stand up and read for the rest of us? You don't have to tell us why. Just stand up, tell us what verse that is, and read that for us. Thank you. Read loud. 36:7. Verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 7. Thank you so much. Anybody else of you have Psalm 36, verse 7 as your verse? Yep, a couple hands out there. Interesting there where it says in verse 7, your unfailing love in the NIV. I'm not sure what it says in the King James for that. Probably something about mercy or loving kindness maybe. The word there, the Hebrew word for that is the word chesed. It's the masculine Hebrew form of the name of our little Chesa here too. Chesed in Hebrew. Very difficult to translate into English, and so you get a lot of different words for it. It means favor, or good deed, or kindness, or loving kindness, or mercy. It's used three times there in Psalm 36, in verse 5, and verse 7, and in verse 10. It's a good verse. Anybody else have a verse that stood out to you? Yes. Read real loud. Which verse is it?
It's 37,
verse 4. Go ahead. Yeah. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Anybody else have that verse? Yeah, it's a couple hands. Betty, how about you? Go ahead. Which verse is it? 37:5. Okay. Yeah, thank you very much. She went on to verse 7. Somebody else had that one too? Yeah. You know, I got to tell you, for me and my own self, mine was the first part of verse 7 there in chapter 37, where it says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." The SDA Bible commentary for that section said, if we could keep still a while, we should hear in the stillness the voice of God speaking calmness to our souls. Being still has not always been one of my greatest... it just doesn't quite come naturally, so that one does speak to me. One more? Anyone else share one more? Yes, sir, in the back. Stand up quite loud. Which verse is it?
Psalm 37:1.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Anybody else have that? Take that. Very good. God bless you. Well, the point of the matter, the conclusion of the matter, regarding the wicked in this world and God being in this world and His love and His justice and His dealing with us and with them, the conclusion of the matter is this, is that you may not always understand all that is going on in this world, or why what is happening is happening, but you know enough. You know enough. You know a secret, as Cyprian pointed out. That is this, that good is good, that evil is evil. So you're going to have to trust in God. You're going to have to be a person of faith and hold on to what is good no matter what comes. No matter how evil paints itself, you have to hold on to the good no matter what and leave the outcome of all things in God's hands. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, you know that for us living on this earth is not the easiest thing. You know we are easily confused, that the enemy of souls takes advantage of us in that and seeks our destruction and seeks us harm. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to keep that vision perfectly clear, that through your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, we see exactly what is the good and we see exactly what is the evil, that you strengthen our arms, our hands, our knees, and that we would hold on only to that good thing. And Lord, then no matter what comes, prosperity or poverty, joys or sorrows, whatever comes then, Lord, we would trust in you and trust the outcome to you, that you would deliver us and our loved ones to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.